It's a privilege, huge privilege, for me to bring you God's word on this special occasion. What may be the most celebrated event in a calendar year. And this is probably because the event itself is more universal than others and isn't necessarily tied to a specific religion or culture. Have you ever asked yourself what gets you excited about New Year's, apart from social gatherings and braais or fireworks? For a lot of people, it's most likely the idea of a fresh start, especially when it comes to the topic of resolutions. Around this time, people are looking back on the year and seeing how they did, according to the resolutions that they set for themselves in the previous year that may have fizzled out by February. But that doesn't stop them from setting up resolutions for the forthcoming year. Now, a resolution is simply a firm decision to do something or a commitment that could perhaps be compared to an oath or a promise that you make either to yourself or to somebody else. And there's usually some kind of significant reason for the resolve or a goal for the resolve. In the Christian sphere, Jonathan Edwards probably stands out as a great example for someone who set resolutions, even though his were lifelong. So for 2018, maybe you've resolved to get your driver's license, or buy a new car, or a new house, or move into a new apartment. Maybe visit some part of the globe that you've never seen before. Maybe get married. Now, each of these resolutions are not bad in and of themselves. But tonight, I'd like us to take a look at a chief resolution, one that for the Christian should transcend every other resolution. And that is the resolve to be like God. The text we'll be looking at is Psalm 15, whilst paying close attention to verses 2 to 5a. Please turn in your Bible, or you can follow as I read from God's word. Psalm chapter 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a joy it is that we can come before you at this point in time in which we are, should you will it, see the new year, O God, a time in which we can also reflect and see the year that has gone by, in which we can look back and see your hand of providence and grace, even through the many trials, through the joys, through the triumphs. Through it all, O God, you remain sovereign and you sanctify us, making us more and more like Christ. We pray, dear God, that even now as we consider this psalm, this passage, looking at your holiness and more specifically the character of the one who will dwell with you, who will make up the congregation of the righteous on this side of heaven as well as be with you in eternity, I pray that you would touch each of our hearts, O God. May you be the focus, may your word come forth. And may it touch each of our hearts, may it prevail mightily, arresting the hearts of each person here that you would be glorified and made much of. Amen. The title for this message is A Portrait for Godliness. The whole psalm is like a Q&A, with verse 1 being the main question, presenting it like a gateway or an entrance to understand the kind of person who may rightly relate to the eternal living God. The verse reads as follows, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Essentially, David is asking, O Lord, who may relate to you? Who shall dwell in the presence of the Lord as an acceptable or approved worshiper, both on this side of heaven and in eternity? To borrow language from Psalm 1, who shall be counted in the congregation of the righteous? That question will be answered in 3 points that portray true godliness. Firstly, the righteousness of the godly, when we focus on verse 2. Secondly, we'll look at the loving relations of the godly, verses 3 to 4. And lastly, the benevolence or compassion of the godly, verse 5a. As we go through these, Please keep in mind that each of these characteristics is an attribute of God himself. God is righteous. God is loving in his relations, and God is compassionate. Let's start with the righteousness of the godly. Verse 2, he who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. When the Bible uses the word blameless or any term synonymous with this one, it is speaking about a steadfast adherence about doing what is right and not necessarily absolute moral perfection. Even though David wrote this psalm and is inquiring of the Lord, it is ultimately God who presents this question and is giving a response about the character of the person whose worship he will accept and who will dwell in his presence forever. When the text says, he who does what is right, it is speaking about God's righteous standard. That means the righteous outflow of your life must be recognized as true and acceptable, not in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of the Lord, because it is his standard of righteousness that has to be met in order for you to properly relate to him. Is it a far-fetched thing for God to recognize the upright living of a man? Is it actually possible to be blameless in the eyes of God? There are a myriad of examples in Scripture, but we'll just look at three: the life of Noah, Job, and King Asa. Genesis chapter 6, verse 9 says this about Noah, that he was a righteous man, blameless. And Job chapter 1, verse 8 says, and the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man? What about 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 11, that describes King Asa? And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David, his father, had done. So what does it take to be recognized as blameless or righteous in the eyes of God? Does the Lord measure the efforts of men and by that determine whether or not they're good enough? Not at all. The walking and doing what is right is the fruit of a converted heart. There are many hearers of the truth, but not all are of the truth or have been impacted by it. So if the righteous and blameless living is the fruit, then what is the root? In John chapter 15, the Lord Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commands. So do I just have to work hard at obeying and then I'll get God's approval? That's what a lot of us think when we haven't been awakened to a sense of our own natural sinfulness. The Bible says that we are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Psalm 58, verse 3 says we are estranged from the womb and that from birth we go astray speaking lies. Even the previous psalm, Psalm 14, shows how we are naturally God haters. And because God is holy, he hates wickedness. Every wicked person is his enemy and the object of his hostility. The wicked person cannot dwell in the eternal presence of the living God. Habakkuk speaks about how the eyes of the Lord are so pure that he cannot stand the sight of evil. John chapter 3, verse 36 says this of the wicked, those who are outside of Christ, that they stand condemned and the wrath of God abides on them. This holy hill is not one that you can climb. If you attempt to fulfill God's holy law, you will only see the peak of this mountaintop move further and further away as you get a clearer picture of how far you fall short of God's glory. So where does that leave us? How can one possibly attain this righteousness that we may dwell with God, that we may be acceptable to him? The answer is in Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to 22. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. In his act of obedience, Jesus lived a perfect life worthy of approval. And in his passive obedience, he died on the cross for those who deserve to be rejected, you and me. It is only by faith in Christ that a man is approved in the eyes of God, because when you believe in him, his righteousness is imputed to you. And all your sins, past, present, and future, are paid for. Only the righteousness of Christ sufficiently meets the requirement of God's holy law. And in his death, he paid the price for all the transgressions of those who will come to him in faith. He is the only way to the Father, and thus is the only means by which a man can commune with, relate to, and worship the living God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 12, it is in light of these mercies, the mercies of the gospel, that we can give our life as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God as spiritual worship. So union with Christ is the foundation for fruitful living before God. The walk and tangible deeds of righteousness are pleasing to the Lord when they are founded in the imputed righteousness of Christ. That is the root, and that is the basis for our acceptance before God. It should be no surprise that the first characteristic of the godly person is his or her righteousness. Next, we will look at the loving relations of the godly in verses 3-4. We have seen the righteousness of the godly person. Let's see how that overflows into his or her loving interactions with others. And the verses read, "He who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change." Now, we must realize that the godly person's lens of the world is shaped by the truth of God's word that is now in his or her heart. And as a result, his or her relations are now shaped by this godly perspective. For starters, these verses under this point have the general idea of love and honoring all men and seeing them as worthy of being treated with dignity. But why? Because all men are made in the image of God. That is the basis for how the godly person treats others, as well as carrying out this command that the Lord Jesus gave to us in learning to love our neighbor as ourselves, believer and non-believer alike. Peter encouraged the church to do this in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." What is the first characteristic we see in this section? He who doesn't slander with his tongue. What you say about others says more about your character than theirs. Are you the kind of person whose conversations are usually about dragging someone else's name through the mud? When you have a conflict with someone, are you the kind of person who can't wait to speak to a best friend and tarnish that person's image? To slander is to make false and damaging statements about somebody else. Are you using the same lips that you use to praise God to also tarnish the image of the neighbor that God has commanded you to love? Titus chapter 3, verse 2 says the following, "Speak evil of no one. Avoid quarreling. Be gentle and show perfect courtesy toward all people." Not just the ones like you. Not just the ones that share your interests or culture or skin color or hobbies, but all men. Also, the godly person embodies the profound words of our Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verses 27-36, when he taught on what it means to love others, specifically our enemies, but is also applicable to friends. And it reads, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." Furthermore, the text says he does not take up a reproach against his friend. He believes the best of his friends and isn't quick to lambast or reproach others. Are you the kind of person that people walk on eggshells around because they're not sure if they'll receive an ill-timed rebuke for any little error or minor thing that they do wrong? Proverbs chapter 15, verse 23 says, "A word spoken in season is good." Does that describe you and how you use your words? Or would your friends say your tongue is more like a sword that is ever lashing at them? Now, as we come to verse 4, we see that although the godly person treats all men with dignity, believer and unbeliever alike, that doesn't mean he doesn't have good character judgment. He is able to differentiate between the godly and the wicked. He learns to apply love just like God does. And so, like God, he takes pleasure in those who love the Lord. But just like God, he has displeasure in those who despise God. To despise is to abhor or to hate. Listen to the words of the psalmist in chapter 11, verse 5. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Do you find yourself to be like God in this manner? This is most revealed in the company that you keep, which reveals a lot about who you really are. Are you like the godly person who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, doesn't stand in the way of sinners, and doesn't sit in the seat of scoffers? Christians are in the world, but not of it, as Scripture implies. But the best way that we can show love to non-believers, other than the perfect courtesy that Scripture speaks about, is to be faithful and diligent in sharing the gospel to them so that they too may become heirs of the grace of life, so that they too may be part of the congregation of the righteous, and that they too may be in heaven, dwelling on the holy hill with the Lord in eternity. Do you have a preferential love, favor, and delight for those who love God? Do you prefer to spend your time with fellow believers and strongly desire to see the lost counted in that number? Lastly, on this section, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Put simply, are you a man or woman of your word? Can people trust you to keep your word even when it comes at your expense? Sometimes we make verbal commitments or pledges, and then unforeseen circumstances come up that hinder us from carrying those things out. But the measure of our love for others can be seen in how resolute we remain to keep our word. And that's what love is, self-willing sacrifice for the good of others, even when it comes at our own cost. The godly person strives to keep his or her word, even when it comes at their own expense. We've seen that the godly person who shall dwell before the Lord is characterized by the perfect righteousness of Christ, validated by genuine fruit in a life of obedience. Then we saw how he or she lovingly relates to their neighbor as God has commanded, but maintains a right perspective of showing preferential love for those who love God and abhorring the wickedness of those who despise the Lord. Now we come to the benevolence or compassion of the godly in verse 5a, and it reads, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent? To be compassionate is to be sympathetic or to show pity and concern for the sufferings or misfortunes of others, and there is no greater model of that than our God. There's nothing wrong with exacting interest on money that gets lent out, but what is the heart motive for doing so? Are you trying to get an easy win on amassing wealth by riding on the labors of others? Because if so, that's ungodly. There's nothing godly about carrying out extortion and preying on those who are in a position of greater need than you are. Psalm chapter 10, verse 17 says, God hears the cries of the afflicted and those who suffer at the hands of oppressors. The citizens of God's kingdom should share in the hatred of corruption and injustice. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 16, the Lord is calling his people to repentance, and he says, learn to do good, seek justice, and correct oppression. The godly person, out of compassion, will lend to the poor and to the needy according to their ability, not making a practice of extortion. Instead, he is more concerned about the well-being of his neighbor, and not just his own. What about bribery against the innocent? Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19 says the following, you shall not pervert justice, you shall not show partiality, and you shall not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and subverts the cause of the righteous. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne, as Psalm 89, verse 14 teaches. So will you pervert justice at the expense of the innocent for personal gain? The godly does not compromise on their values and will not take a reward at the expense of the innocent. He loves fairness as God does, and he considers others more significant than himself. He doesn't look out for his own interests, but for the interests of others, as Philippians chapter 2 teaches, modeling the humility and compassion of Jesus Christ. We've seen the righteousness of the godly person, the loving relations of the godly, and now we've just seen the benevolence or compassion of the godly. These are three general or overarching characteristics of the godly who make up the congregation of the righteous that Psalm 15 is talking about. those who will one day dwell with God in eternity. The only thing left to be said is found in Psalm chapter 15, verse 5, part B, which says, "He who does these things shall never be moved." If you're a true member of the Church of Christ, the congregation of the righteous, then the grace of God is sufficient to keep you and present you blameless on that day when you'll stand before him. It is my prayer that you will be resolute, not only in 2018, but for the rest of your life, in pursuit of true godliness that reflects the portrait presented in Psalm chapter 15, and doing so through prayer and reliance on the grace of God, without whom we can do nothing. Amen.